getting into Christ's death, his resurrection, the atonement. But today we're starting with the first step, which to die, Christ had to be born. He had to come to earth, come down from heaven. He had to be a man and accept this death. And in this passage, we're going to be considering the sevenfold humbling of Christ and how, I mean, he is God, but he willingly degraded himself that he could save us. So we're going to be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. So once you get there, those who are able will be willing to stand for the reading of God's word. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for this message, Lord, for your word, what you've revealed to us. We thank you for the humbling and the sacrifice of Christ Jesus, that he would take our sins upon him, he would die for them and give us the opportunity of redemption, Lord. Please keep that in the forefront of our minds. Please speak through me that your spirit would work. We love you and ask all these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I've titled this message, Ultimate Love. Originally, I called it Ultimate Humility. And the humility of Christ is what many commentators, many authors focus on in these passages. And he is certainly humbled. It uses the word humble there. And that humility shows what Christ did, but humility does not explain it. His humility is driven by his love. He wasn't degraded. He didn't die for its own sake, but out of his love for sinners, out of his love for us. And of course, this is the greatest love. This is the ultimate love. When questioned about why does God allow evil? Why is there so many problems in this world? Ravi Zacharias often responds with the ultimate ethic to God is love. That's why he allows so many things to go on, because love has to be a two-way street. True love cannot be forced. So he allows he has allowed the fall, he's allowed evil into this world that he may redeem some to himself, express his true love to them, and they can express their true love to him. And really, this starts as a Christmas message. We sang a Christmas song here this morning that Christ left his throne in heaven. He became a man. He lived a lowly life. And when we really get into theology, most of us in the West, both Protestants and Catholics, we pay a lot of attention to the cross. We pay a lot of attention to the atonement and Easter. And that's great, as we should. But in Eastern Christianity, they really focus a lot more of their attention at Christmas, that just the fact that God became a man, the incarnation, that's where they have a lot of focus. And of course, that both are necessary, and any time we try to split the two or say is one more important, it's an error, because the atonement and the incarnation are inexorably linked. The birth and death of Christ, it's really one is meaningless without the other. So that's why I want to get into that this morning, to really tie those pieces together. And it's interesting that as we read and look, it believes that verses 6 through 11 is really an early Christian hymn, something the Christians would sing or say to one another, but Paul uses it here. Paul quotes it under inspiration to reveal what the Holy Spirit would have for us. So we're going to be considering the total divinity, the tremendous descent, and the terrible death of our Lord Jesus. So first, in verses 5 and 6, we're looking at his total divinity. And we start in verse 5. This is where we're going to start. This is where we're going to end. With, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the rest of what we're going to look at, it can be confusing. It gets into some heavy theological things, trying to understand the nature of Christ and the incarnation, and things that really stretch the human mind. But Paul is revealing them not just for our general knowledge, but he's using them to make an application. Because of what he says here, therefore, this describes the mind of Christ, which is also to be in us. As Christians, which means little Christ, as little Christ, we should have the same attitude. Christ Jesus should be the ultimate example to us. And as I said, it shows his humility, and humility is great. Humility is something we should strive for in the Spirit, but really it goes back to love. If we look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Love, true love, of which God is the only source, is going to be the only motivation for true humility. And neither love or humility come natural to us as humans. That's the total opposite of our human nature. We want it to be about us. Our first move is self-preservation, is self-glorifying. That it's unnatural for us to have that genuine, unselfish care for another person. It's unnatural for us to lower ourselves, to humble ourselves underneath anything that we don't have to. But that's exactly what Christ did, so that's exactly what we ought to do as led and enabled by the Holy Spirit. So then in verse 6, we start to learn more about the total divinity of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. First, this goes back that before the birth, before the incarnation, there was Christ. It talked about how he made himself in the form of a man, but before that, he was existent. He didn't come onto the scene 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. He is a person of God. He is eternally existent. He's been through all eternity past. He's the Creator. He came in the Old Testament in theophanies to people like Gideon, to Joshua, that he appeared as the angel of the Lord. So he was around. Job said that, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." There, between 1,500 and 2,000 years before Christ, Christ was. Christ exists. He has always been. And some cults have gotten messed up. They say that we're eternal, that we there have always been our human spirits, and then they get brought to earth. That's not right. From the moment you conceived is the moment of you as a person that you started. But Christ, he was pre-incarnate. He has been in heaven from eternity past with the Father before he came to earth. So everything that we see here, he didn't come onto the scene and figure it out. He knew this was coming through all eternity. He is in the form of God. He is the essence of God. And much has been made about this word form. It's morphe in the Greek. We get morphology. And really the basic meaning is the appearance. Is many people look at it as more as the outward, the exterior. But it can certainly be used to emphasize something's very nature, his very being. He's in the form of God. That means that he is God. And we don't have to lean on this verse. Christ made abundantly clear that he was God. If we don't need to turn, but John 10:30, he said, "I and the Father are one." You cannot read the Gospels, you cannot read the message of Christ and have any doubt that he claimed to be anything other than God. So Christ is definitely God. But the reason they use form here instead of something that maybe would have hammered that home a little stronger is because it's the form that's changed. That's what changed his incarnation. His deity, his essence of being God didn't change at all, but his form changed. That he no longer carried the outward marks of God. He instead was visible as a man. And we see that in Colossians 1:15. If we turn back just a couple pages. Colossians 1:15. We see that Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So he's the image. Once again, that doesn't mean he's a cardboard cutout. He's a lookalike. God is invisible, but Christ is the visible manifestation of God. He is the way that mankind has been able to look on the face of God. In heaven, Christ did have, he currently does have, and into eternity, he will have all the divine glory and majesty. Christ still has a resurrection body, but he is undoubtedly God. He carries all the markings, all the trappings. He is irrefutably God in heaven. But here we see that we've got Christ and we've got God, but the two are equal. And we'll talk about this more in a bit, but there's no other way to read that than the Trinity. I mean, that speaks against the false teachings that so many have come up with. Arianism, that Jesus was a man, that maybe God really used him, maybe he was something, but that he was a created creature. No created creature is in the form of God or equal with God. Subordinationism, where they try to soften that and say that Christ was God, he's kind of a lesser God. He's not on the same plane. It says that it was not robbery for him to be equal with God. And then modalism, which means that people say that basically there's one God, and when he shows up, it's just different masks. That one time he shows up as Christ, one time he shows up in the Spirit, one time he shows up as the Father, but it's really just one person. It's shown as very distinct. There's no other way, I think, to read this than that God is a Trinity. He is three persons in one. And I pray that's something we all accept, but that's something the world loves to pick on. That's something that they don't get, that doesn't make sense to them. And so cults and heresies through all the centuries have really tried to attack that. But I think it's unassailable on the foundation of Scripture. But once again, not only is he in the form of God, but he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's something that's kind of worded a little strangely. But to be equal with God was not something for him to strive for. It was not something for him to reach for and obtain. It just reinforces that he has equality with God. They're co-equal in being. And that was one of the strongest points they emphasized in the Nicene Creed, that they are one God, that they're one substance. There's not God part and Jesus part. They're two persons, but they're co-equal in substance. Equality was not something he was grasping for or trying for or hoping to obtain. He had it. He had it certainly. He had it assuredly. And the reason God cannot change, because God is perfect. If you change, that either means you weren't perfect and went into perfection, or you were perfect and are no longer. So Christ, in his coming, he wasn't striving for something better. Yes, because of what he did, he will be glorified, but he wasn't trying to elevate his position. He was equal with God from all eternity past. And he was so secure in this position that he could leave. He didn't leave for heaven and say, hey Father, keep an eye on Gabriel. I think he's gunning for my position there. I'm afraid something's going to happen to my spot while I'm gone. There was no one else who could fill his throne. He was so certain and secure in that it wasn't something, the idea, it's not something he was jealously holding on to. It's not something he had to grasp tight lest it slip away. It was totally his. It wasn't something he was striving for. It was something implicit with him that he was equal with God. And therefore, he could step out of heaven, he could step into human history, and not have any worry about losing that. The difference, and so we've talked, there one substance, the difference between God and between Christ is Christ's submission in role. He's not lesser in any way, but he submits to the Father. And we see that in John. If we just turn to a couple passages in the Gospel of John, 1 John 5:30. In John 5:30, there we see Christ. He says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. And then over a page in 6:38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And that doesn't imply that Christ and the Father were in conflict, that Christ wanted something different, but he's emphasizing that in his coming to earth, he was God, he had all power, but he was submitting to the role of the Holy Father had for him. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses that example of man and woman. Man and woman are made in the image of God, they're equal, but there's a certain order of submission there. That same God, the Father, and Christ are equal, but there's a willing order of submission. So that's the total divinity of Christ. He's God, he's in the form of God, he is equal with God. And then we come to the word in verse 7, but we're pivoting. He went from, and through all of this, he is total divinity. That doesn't change, but he undergoes a tremendous descent. He lowered himself. But made himself. This isn't something that happened to Jesus. This was an act of His will. And Christ makes that clear throughout His ministry. We'll look later how He says that I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. I lay it down and I will take it back up. On the cross He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. He says, nobody can take it from me, but I'm giving it up. Everything when He was on earth, everything was under His control. He wasn't shoved out of heaven. He wasn't tossed down to earth. It was an act of His divine will. And He did it willingly. He did it with joy. And that's where His eyes were focused. In Hebrews 12:2, we see His joy. We turn to Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Now, we can't belittle the cross. We can't say that was nothing to go through. But to Christ, He knew that was coming, but He endured it. He despised the shame. That wasn't something that was a deterrent, because His eyes were on the joy. His eyes were on His ability to bring salvation to us. He kept His eyes on the prize through His whole time on earth. And in these couple of verses, we see the sevenfold humbling of Christ that I mentioned. The first is implicit, that He was in heaven, and He came down out of heaven. He came to earth. That's number one. Second, He made Himself of no reputation. Third, He took upon Him the form of a servant. Four, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion of man. Five, He humbled Himself. Six, He became obedient unto death. Seven, even the death of the cross. Just these ongoing steps of Him humbling Himself willingly, of Him lowering Himself. I found it interesting what Thomas More said. He said, to be humble to our superiors is our duty. To be humble to equals is courtesy. To be humble to inferiors is nobleness. But how do you know which is which? So he says, to be humble before all is safety. We ought to be humble before all. But Christ, nobody was His superior. Nobody was His equal. All were His inferior, and yet He humbled Himself. But More goes on to say, humility is a virtue that for all her lowliness commandeth the souls that it stoops to. Humility demands, it demands respect. It's going to be noticed. Because once again I said, humility is not something that is natural to mankind. Humility is not something that's going to come about except by the Holy Spirit. It's going to draw attention and demand respect. So Christ acted by His will. What He did first, He made Himself of no reputation. The Greek word there, kenao, it carries the idea that He emptied Himself. And once again, that's something that people read into too much, that they said he emptied Himself of His divinity. And that's absolutely untrue. He didn't empty Himself of His divinity. He was God the whole time He was on earth. He retained all power. And His miracles were just a taste of that. I mean, he raised the dead. He healed the blind. He healed lepers. He fed the 5,000. That's undoubtedly divine power. But once again, that was just a taste of the power He truly held. That didn't even scratch the surface. He said He could have called 10,000 angels if He wanted to. He still had command over the heavenly hosts. The transfiguration, the three disciples were able to glimpse His divine glory and power, which He still possessed if He wished to display it. At a snap of His fingers, He could have toppled the Roman Empire. He had that authority. His birth was still heralded by angels. Angels don't sing about the birth of just anybody, but He was God. And the thing that strikes me is some of the first people to recognize Him and acknowledge Him as Christ were the demons. When He'd go on to somebody possessed, they say, "What have we to do with Thee, Thou Son of God?" The demons knew who He was, even though He was veiled in humanity. He didn't empty Himself of that. And then God revealed to Peter in Matthew 16:16 that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was God the whole time He was on earth. So the emptying of Himself, that was the trappings, that was the prerogatives of His divinity. That He was God, but He wasn't going to shine brightly. He was going to be veiled in humanity. He still had all access to all power, but He was not going to use it. especially not for his own benefit. He wasn't going to assert his divinity. But once again, he didn't get cut off. He wasn't told, you can't do that. This is all his own will. That it makes it all the more tremendous when you think of all that Christ did, all that he suffered, and it was at his fingertips to change it. He could have at any time. It was his own will, and coming back to his own ultimate love for us, that he did not. And I find it interesting that the first Adam, he grasped at being God. That's how Satan tempted Adam and Eve, that you will be like God. You'll see things as God does. And in grasping to be like God, they brought death. The second Adam, he didn't have to grasp. It was not robbery for him to be equal with God, but he emptied himself of the attributes of God so that he could bring eternal life to those that were dead. Christ emptied himself, and he took upon him the form of the servant. He lowered himself below others. Of course, first he was submissive. He was humble before the Father, and that he did the Father's will. He came to earth, and he died. He humbled himself in his birth. And we kind of have, we're just so used to several aspects of Christ's life. We're just so used to the nativity that we think of nothing for a baby to be laying in a manger. It was dirty. It would have been smelly. That would have been impoverished and a shameful way to come into this earth. We just take for granted Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth was the backwater. It was a Gentile-controlled town. Nobody good came out of Nazareth. That was not the place you wanted to come out of. But that's where Jesus grew up. He didn't live a life of luxury. He learned a trade. He worked with his hands. He learned about hard work. And by all accounts that we see, Mary and Joseph, they were godly people, but they were fallen people. But he subjected himself to his fallen parents. They, as far as we can tell, they didn't have much. They were basically peasant people, but he subjected himself to them. He endured hardship. And the perfect picture of him being a servant is in John 13, 2-5, where he washed the disciples' feet. This is God in the flesh. And he girded a towel around himself, drew a pitcher of water, and he washed their feet. That was the lowest job. That's something that if you could help, you wouldn't even have your Jewish servants do. You'd go get some dirty Gentile to do that. But Christ humbled himself. There was nothing in him that put himself first. There's nothing that said, I'm above that. He was willing to do anything. We clearly see that, and he was Jehovah's suffering servant. That's laid out in Isaiah 53. Just all the things he would endure, he was the suffering servant. And even in Psalm 11, the psalm of his glory, the psalm of the kingdom, I find something very interesting there. If we look at Isaiah 11, Isaiah 11:10. In Isaiah 11, we see the Davidic kingdom, the ancestry set up, the king's power, the extent of his kingdom. But in 11:10, Isaiah 11:10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and it shall and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. This is obviously Christ reigning in his millennial kingdom, and the Gentiles come to him. But what's interesting is the root of Jesse. Jesse was never a king. David was the one that set up the monarchy. David was the one that should have been the head of the kingly family, but he was a root of Jesse. Jesse was just a shepherd. Jesse was the lowly beginnings of this family. And that's what Christ is. He was going to be king of all glory, but in his first advent, he was the root of Jesse. He was the lowly, working with his hands, beginning of the kingly line. It says he was the form of a servant. And based on what I've said, nobody would argue that Christ wasn't really a servant. Nobody would argue that Christ just kind of looked like a servant. Well, if being in the form of a servant meant he was a servant, going back up to verse 6, then being in the form of God means that he truly was God. Just as much as he truly was a servant, he truly was God. And additionally, Christ made himself subservient to the law. He lived under the law in Israel. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't go along with all the extra things the Pharisees put on there, But God's law, which man, we read the Pentateuch, there's a lot in there. That's a little arduous. That's tough. Even the ceremonial dietary parts, but he lived it out perfectly. He was the creator. He is the Lord over the law. But once again, he didn't say that's you guys. You follow that stuff. I'm above that. He made himself subservient to it. And then he was made in the likeness of man. God, Christ is the creator. Christ was the instrument by which creation was. But in every respect, he took on the properties of the creature. He took on the properties of man. And Hebrews tells us a little bit about kind of the divine order. If we flip back to Hebrews 1. First we'll look at Hebrews 1:4. There we see, and much of Hebrews is talking about how Christ is just better than so many different things. Here we see being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. That Christ, he wasn't just made, but from the beginning, he is the creator. He's so much better than the angels. I mean, we think of angels as glorified beings of power, and they are, but he is so much better than the angels. But then when we flip back to 2:9, Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Christ was at the pinnacle. There was nothing created better than him. He was the creator. He was on the top, but he willingly steps down the ladder, steps down in subservience, underneath, lower than the angels, underneath the will of men for us. And we read that, and he was made in the likeness of man. We think, well, that's pretty good. I like being a human. We kind of see, and we are the culmination of God's creation here on earth. But we can't even wrap our minds around of what we think is our superior mental ability and our physical abilities. Just how far below God that is. It's impossible to quantify that our capabilities are like, to, as a human, to an ant. An ant doesn't know what it's doing. An ant, I mean, it's so tiny. But that doesn't even begin to compare the power and the knowledge of human beings compared to God. But yet he loves us, and Christ became one of us. I just don't think, all we know is the human experience, what a humbling experience that was to go from God in heaven to take on corporeal flesh and to be the creation, to be a man. All the good things, and we are blessed with so many good things in life, but we look forward that all the best things of this earth are going to pale in comparison to what we're going to experience in heaven. Well, that's all Christ ever knew, those joys. So our joys pale in comparison to that. And he suffered every hardship, every physical, every emotional, every spiritual hardship that we could go through. Christ experienced that. And it must have just been all the harder for him because he knew something different. That he came from an existence where none of that was around. It's often said how it's so much harder for a rich person to lose everything and become poor because they don't know how to deal with that. They're used to so much finer things. Well, Christ was the ultimate, and yet he stepped down into human form, into the form of a servant. And so many of the depictions, so much of the art of Christ does him an injustice because it just shows everybody's kind of stepping back. He's always at the center of the frame, and the attention is always on him. He's kind of got the glowing head or the halo. That wasn't him. He was just an average-looking Jewish man. When Judas was leading them to arrest him, he didn't say, hey, grab the guy that's glowing. He had to kiss him because if you hadn't followed him, people didn't know who Jesus was. There wasn't anything to commend him. It talks in Isaiah 53. He had no form or comeliness. There wasn't anything about his appearance that was magnificent that would draw people to him. He would have looked like anyone else. He had so veiled his glory. And he alludes to this in John 17:5. If we turn there, John 17:5. There Christ says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me in thine own self with the glory which I had with these before the world was. Christ isn't praying, Father, restore me to divinity. He never gave that up, but he said, restore me to the glory. I had the same equal glory with thee before the world was, through all eternity past. And then he prays, please restore me to that. He's looking through the cross to the resurrection when he was going to ascend and be with the Father again in heaven. He had never stopped being God, but he looked forward to the day when that would be expressed again. When it would be undoubtable that yes, he was God. But it wasn't enough for Christ to lower himself, to humble himself. It all focuses to verse 8 on the terrible death that he suffered. And this was the object. We think, why would God himself do this? Why would God become man? Why would God humble himself? Why would he take on this lowly state? And ancient and modern mythologies are full of different gods that, well, they want to kind of come check humanity out. So they kind of take on a form and see, well, what's it like to be a human? The Greek gods often did this. A human example, Peter the Great, the Tsar of Russia. He wanted to learn about how the other European powers were building their ships, and everybody was pretty cagey about it. So he disguised himself and he went and worked in shipyards for months to learn about how this is done, to learn about it from the common perspective. Christ was omniscient. He didn't need to know anything. He didn't need to come experience anything to learn about it. He came with the entire goal of death. He came to die. That's why I really wanted to sing that song this morning. He was born to die. The miracles, the ministry, that's great. We can learn things from that. But the entire time, and I'll talk about that this evening, that when his time was come, he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. That he knew that's what the will of the Father was. That's where he was going. And he did it strictly out of love for us. In verse 8, and being found in the fashion of a man, he had all the aspects of a man, he humbled himself. Man, he's already a man. He's already a servant, but the humbling continues. He just takes another step down. And again, this is unnatural to us. It goes totally against our grain. That we won't lower ourselves any more than we have to. As people, we strive for any notoriety, for any recognition, any kind of bump in our status, whether that be wealth or popularity. We always are trying to head on the upslope, but Christ willingly lowered himself. And unfortunately, generally when we're humbled, it's because we brought it on ourselves. We're humbled by our stumbles. We're humbled because somebody better comes into the picture. J. Vernon McGee talked when he was at a pastor's conference, and it didn't matter who was preaching, the pastors would all be lined up on the stage, and he said that he preached in just a sports shirt, so I guess we couldn't have him here, but he said that there was a famed English pastor there with them, and he was always dressed to the nines, big frock coat and stuff, and he said he wasn't an arrogant guy, but he just kind of had that English accent, and it was hard not to have an air. Well, they said it was hot and the windows were open, and once a rain shower came up before the service, and there was a wet spot on the pulpit, and they filed on, and that guy slipped and bit it. And he was sprawled out and said some of the pastors about had to get off the stage because they were just laughing that this fine, refined pastor, he was sprawled out on there. And afterwards, the guy said, man, that was humbling. Unfortunately, that's how God often has to humble us. He has to put us flat on our face to humble us. But Christ, he never lost an iota of his godliness, but yet he willingly humbled himself. So we see he's in the form of man, he's a servant, he's humbled, and then he became obedient to death. His obedience. This is the next step, and I would say that all else pales in comparison to this. He experiences everything else of humanity, but then he goes the whole way, the whole human experience, in experiencing death. It's often said that death is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter how rich, poor, where you come from. It talks about that in Job and Ecclesiastes, that the same end awaits us all, that we're all headed for the grave if the Lord tarries. Like I said, there's no U-Haul behind a hearse. You're going into the ground regardless of what you've done in this life. And as humans, once again, if the Lord tarries, we've got to die. But I don't think any sane person wants to die. And that's part of how God programmed us, that we desire to survive. And even as believers, we know what lays beyond us. We know we're going to heaven. But when it boils down to us, that doesn't mean that we want to die. We desire life. Death is not something to be striven for. We consider somebody that's suicidal, that's a mental issue. That's incompatible with our human nature. But Christ willingly, Christ didn't have to die, but he willingly did. And I honestly believe that even after he came to this earth, at any point it was within his power to say, no, I'm not going there and I'm going to ascend now. I'm going back with the Father now. But still, he took each step even to death. And this was his entire purpose of coming. And as I said, we'll turn there. Let's go to John 10. John 10, when Christ talks about his death being under his power. John 10, 15 to 18. There he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. That's us. That's the Gentiles. He must bring us in. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ was on the cross, but Christ was not killed. When he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, that was an act of will for him to die. He had control over every single step. He wouldn't have gone to the courthouse. He wouldn't have gone to the cross if he didn't want to. But once again, that was his purpose, and he chose to die. And even one more, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in the Greek, there's kind of a flow to all this that makes it seem like there was a hymn. This phrase doesn't fit. We think that Paul inserted this, that it ended in death. And then the next verses, they talk about Christ's glorification. But Paul had to throw in here, it wasn't just death, it was even the death of the cross. This is the final step of his humbling, and it goes far beyond what any of us have ever experienced in its lowering, in its pain and suffering and degradation. And the cross is something that we get used to. It's up there. It's a nice polished piece of wood. We see it around. And once again, I think that numbs us to exactly what the cross was. It's the most embarrassing and shameful form of death imaginable. And it might help put us in more of our modern mind if we talk about how Christ went, he was hanged, or he got the electric chair, or he went to the firing squad. This was a means of execution. This is not a means of death that anyone would have had their pick. But the cross wasn't just about killing. There was much more efficient ways to execute people. The cross was all about sending a message. It was about torture. It was about shame. It was about saying to anybody that might oppose Rome, that's what waits for you. You do not want that. Christ became man, but he was treated inhumanly. He was treated as no man, no human being should, in being tortured, in being murdered. He was killed on false pretenses. He was killed unjustly. That's something that we should not wish on any person. Nobody, we should desire nobody to face that kind of cruelty, to face that kind of death. But we could look and say, well, there have been people throughout history that have been tortured. There were thousands, maybe millions of others that were crucified on crosses. But Christ is even more in that he knew exactly what the cross meant to him. That it wasn't just the physical pain, but that he, in his sinless body, as God, was going to bear the sins of man. Sin which God can't even look at. That's just totally apart from God and distasteful to God, that Christ was going to bear that. And the Father, who he's been in absolute union with through all eternity past, is going to have to turn his back on him. He's going to face separation. This is something that no human has ever been called to bear. This is something that no human can even understand, but Christ willingly humbled himself to do it. I call this the terrible death. And yes, it's terrible in our normal use of the word, of just horrific, horrendous. But but it also has the aspect of the way that terrible is often used in the Bible in just awesome. In the fear of God kind of way that's why I want to sing the hymn that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me. The next three Sundays we're gonna sing one of the verses because I think it just so fits where it talks about He left His Father's throne in heaven just because of the love. He emptied Himself of all but love and came to die for us. This was all done. He didn't get anything out of this. He's going to be glorified, but He was God. He was going to receive glory. He did it. He went to this ultimate humility, this ultimate degradation out of love for us. And that brings us back to verse 5 then. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Yes, we learn about God here. We see the affirmation of His deity. We get some understanding of the incarnation. We understand just the horrific nature of His death. But the purpose is that we might have the same mind. In order to be in the right mindset as a Christian, in order to please God, we've got to go to the cross. Of course, we can't die for our sins, but we've got to take our sin nature and have it crucified on the cross. And we've got to go to the cross to see Christ, to see what He did for us. We are to have this mind. We are to be striving for this level of humility, for this level of love, to live that out by God's grace. And Lord willing, we will not be called on to suffer like Christ did, that we might, as Paul talks about, you have not resisted unto blood. I have not resisted unto blood, but we need to have the mindset that we would be willing to as we see what Christ did for us on the cross. And I firmly believe if we truly search out these verses, if we truly have an understanding of what Christ did for us and what it cost Him, if that truly sinks into us, it cannot help but change our lives. And that's not just at salvation. Yes, when we understand that and we receive Christ as Savior, we live a changed life. But I think as believers too, we need to keep coming back to the cross. What did Christ do? And that can't help but draw us closer to the Father. The more we understand, and we have some level of understanding because we receive Christ as Savior, but the more He opens that up to us and the more that dawns on us, it can't help but make us more like Him. It can't help but draw us closer to the Father. I found it very interesting. I really liked what G. Frederick Owen wrote about love. He said that love has a hem to her garment that trails in the very dust. It can reach the stains of the streets and the lands, and because it can, it must. Christ could come and die for us and provide a way of salvation. It cost Him everything, but because He loved us, because He could, He had to. It was the will of the Father. It's what He did for us. And that needs to be our mindset, that if we truly have the love of God within us, if we can show that love, we must. Christ's love didn't just reach down to us, it brought Him down to us. And it brought Him down in humility. It brought Him down to die. And in response to that, how can we not humble ourselves? How can we not show love? In these few verses here, we've seen a clear explanation of Christ. How He was, how He is, how He always will be God. Yet He humbled Himself immensely, unfathomably, going from the glory of heaven to come down to earth, to be a man, to be a servant. And He submitted to death, even this horrific death, as a sacrifice for us. This needs to be always in the forefront of our minds. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That degree of love, that degree of humility, understanding of this and having that in our mind, that should dictate the degree to which we live for Him. That should dictate the humility and the love which we express in our lives. We have seen the total divinity of Christ. We've seen His tremendous descent, coming and being man, and the terrible death He underwent for us. How often do you think about what Christ did for you? Yes, we come, we see the cross, we I would say we know it, but how often does that does that enter the forefront of your mind? How often do you sit and meditate that thou, my God, hast died for me? How often do you think of Christ on the cross, bleeding, tired, asphyxiating, just totally shamed and humbled? Does that impact your life? Does thinking about this make a change? As to each one here, have you become the beneficiary of his sacrifice? He went through all this and he did it for you. He did all of this to make a way of salvation for you, to be the payment for your sins. Have you received him as Savior? Have you taken him up on that? If you have, if you're a believer here under the sound of my voice today, is this mind in you which was also in Christ? What degree of humility do you express? What degree of love do you express for others? You may sit back and think, well, I'm doing pretty good. Maybe I'm doing better than somebody else. But when you put yourself up against Christ, and we know we're fallen man, we're never going to be quite like Christ, but that's supposed to be our goal. That's supposed to be the mind that we have. Do you let this seep into every aspect of your life and affect you? I ask you, would you this morning? Would you take the time? Would you set time aside? Easter's a perfect time of year, but throughout our year, throughout our lives, to meditate on what Christ did and to let that impact our lives. Let's bow in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, but beyond this all, Lord, beyond everything else, your greatest blessing to us was the coming of Christ Jesus. We thank you for his humbling, Lord. We thank you that he set aside his glory. He set aside just the trappings of his power and came to earth in humility. We thank you that he never said, that's beneath me, I'm too good for that. He was obedient even under the cross, Lord, that we needed that, that there was no other way that we could become right with you. So we thank you of Christ Jesus' willingness and humility in that area, Lord. I pray for each one here, Lord. If there's one that they've heard about this and maybe they mentally know what you did, but it has never reached their heart, that they have never come to know you as Savior, I pray that this might be the morning of a change there, that you would your spirit would be knocking at their heart's door and say that I did this for you. Please don't turn me away. I pray that this would be the morning where they would admit they were a sinner and that they would receive your salvation, bring you in as Savior of their heart, Lord. And to each believer here, I pray that you would keep this at the forefront of our minds, that we would have the same mind as Christ, that we would not look at any task of any person and say, I don't want to talk to them. We wouldn't say, that's beneath me, Lord. I pray that we would each have the humility, that we would each have the love that you have given us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would work. Pray that it would bring conviction, and if there are decisions that need to be made here this morning, that they would be made, that you'd work in hearts in that. Love you, Lord. Thank you for all that you give and do for us. We ask these favors in Jesus' name.